I want us, first of all, before we actually get into the sermon itself, I want us just to have a reading from, it's 1 Peter, and it's chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading the first 10 verses. 1 Peter, chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on me, him, will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Well, I wonder if you ever, in an idle moment, think, wouldn't it be great if I had a large sum of money, and you've got those plans that you think you'd like to do with it. You think of perhaps the house or the car, or perhaps more wholesome thoughts, you think, well, what we could do for the Lord if I had a large sum of money. Now, I know you're all good Christian people, so you don't do the lottery. So you're thinking, well, I haven't got any relatives who are going to leave me a large amount of money, so how am I actually going to ever come into such money? Well, of course, you think, well, it's really an idle dream. But I wonder if you've ever thought about sort of how you might unexpectedly come into a large sum of money. Well, one morning in 2001, it's November, a man called Cliff Bradshaw was down in a field quite near here, actually, in Sandwich. And he's a keen metal detector guy, walks along these fields with a metal detector in front of him and a pair of headphones. Well, as he was walking along, suddenly he heard a familiar beep in his headphones, and that meant that there was something metallic in the ground underneath his feet. Well, he stooped down and began digging around, and amazingly, he discovered a gold chalice. Well, the British Museum were quite interested in it, and they did an appraisal of it and discovered that it was a chalice that was probably made somewhere in the Bronze Age, possibly as long ago as 2,300 years. And it's particularly rare, and that they said that this chalice probably proved that there was a connection between the Cornish people right down in the southwest of England, from where I come from, and the people in the Mediterranean, the Greeks. And this chalice was so rare, there was only one other that was likely to be similar to it in existence, that they bought the chalice from Cliff for £270,000. Now, it's not bad, is it, for a morning's work, walking up and down a field in Sandwich. And why have I told you that story? Because it makes the point that wonderful things like finding hidden treasure really do happen. As I was thinking about this morning and what message I should bring to you, I felt that I would be true to the mission statement of Grace to You, of which I'm the European director, and that is that we would unleash God's word one verse at a time. So this morning, I want us to turn for our actual text to Matthew 13 and verse 44. I'm just going to be looking at this one text this morning, though there will be other texts that we'll be looking at to bring in to support it, but this is particularly the text that I'm going to be preaching on this morning. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. This is Jesus speaking. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, the context in which Jesus spoke this was in a house. A little while before, he'd been sitting in a boat on Lake Galilee. He'd been there to preach, and the crowds that had come down had been so large that he gets into a small boat, pushes off a few yards from the shore, and tells the crowd a number of parables. Eventually, he dismisses the crowd, they go home, and he, with some of his disciples, we don't know which disciples, but some of them, they go into a house. Could have been Simon Peter's house, it doesn't say, but he went in to the house. And he's there particularly to then bring more intimate teaching to those disciples. And the most, first of all, the disciples say to him, a few parables ago, you mentioned about the tares and the wheat. Could you just explain that? What's that about? And Jesus explains it to them, what the wheat symbolizes and the tares. And then he then goes on to this parable and says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Now, this is a parable, so Jesus uses these parables, which are stories from everyday Jewish life, life of scenes in Israel in which people would be familiar with, to illustrate a profound spiritual truth. So he builds this little story around something, an experience that maybe people would have been familiar with. They probably knew of somebody that at some point had been digging in the ground and unearthed something valuable, though probably nothing on the scale of what was found in this parable that the man in this verse 44 discovered. Now, during the course of Jesus' earthly ministry, it was quite common for people to bury their valuables in the ground. You couldn't go down to a safe deposit place or a bank and put them there for safekeeping. And so people dug holes in the ground and they buried their treasure in there. Why did they do that? Well, if you're familiar with the history of Israel, that during the course of its time, they were constantly invaded by various groups. And so people would dig a hole, put their treasure in there, so that if enemies came in, they couldn't steal it. But of course, as a result of what happened, and this was because of Jesus, because of the Jews' disobedience, many of them were taken into captivity, many were killed. And so treasure that was hidden in the ground, valuables, just lay there, sometimes for hundreds, thousands of years. And it's quite interesting that even at this point, that in Israel, the archaeologists continue to dig up valuables and artifacts that are really important. And they go back hundreds and thousands of years, verifying, of course, this parable, that what Jesus said, that's what people did. They put their treasure in the ground. Now, we don't know the circumstances which led to this man in verse 44 discovering this treasure. One thing we can say with a degree of certainty is that he wasn't the owner of the land on which he found the treasure. And we don't know exactly why he was there, why he was digging round, but we can perhaps sort of, I'm filling in the sort of the white spaces now, but we can perhaps make a guess, an educated guess, that he was there as a workman sent out by the owner of the land to prepare the ground. Perhaps he was there with a team of oxen. And there he is, he's ploughing up and down this field, and suddenly he feels that the plough sort of comes to judders and hits something. So he sort of puts down the plough, walks around, and starts clearing away the ground. And as he does so, he sees something shining. And then he clears more, and we can see him getting excited. And he realizes that there in front of him is a hoard of treasure. Can you imagine his excitement as he starts to unearth this treasure? We don't know exactly what it is. It could have been coins, it could have been chalices, whatever it is. But the point is that he realizes very quickly that what he's discovered has the potential to radically transform his life. No more is he going to be ploughing anybody else's fields. He has got money that's going to keep him in a state of luxury for the rest of his life. He's potentially now a very wealthy man. Amazing, isn't it? And if he was there as a workman, think about it. What would he have been earning? Probably a denarius a day. That was the normal wage for a workman, an agricultural worker. You can read about that in Matthew 20, of the parable there of the workers in the vineyard. If he was a workman, he probably had to turn up in the village or the town square at about dawn each morning, wait for a local landlord to come along and say, well, this morning I want somebody to do this, that and the other. What do you do? Yes, you're a ploughman. You can go into my fields, and for a denarius a day, could you plough my field? And whilst a denarius wasn't particularly poverty wages, it was about the equivalent of what a Roman soldier would have earned. It wasn't exactly sort of banker's wages. It was enough to get by. And remember, he would have been a day labourer, hired by the day. So if he earned a denarius, then he had to put some by each day, because tomorrow there was no guarantee that he was going to work. What if it rained? The work would be called off. And so there he suddenly realizes, it impacts upon him, there is the amount of treasure here that can change my life. And no doubt that of his family and of his children and his grandchildren. But then as he thinks about it, the reality of the situation kicks in, because there is a problem, and there's a big problem. This treasure is in a field that he doesn't own. He's not the owner of the land, we know that. And so this presents him with a bit of a moral dilemma. And we can say to ourselves, well, isn't it a case of just finders keepers? He's found the treasure, surely he can take it. But no, it also belongs in a field that belongs to somebody else. So what does he do? Well, interesting, you know, that many Christians are sort of embarrassed about this story, because they think that Jesus used an unethical act to illustrate a spiritual truth. It seems to them that the man who discovered the treasure was obligated to tell the owner of the field about it, since it was found on his property, and therefore it rightly belonged to him. Well, are they right in this? Let's think it through. If on the assumption that this treasure was buried many years before it was discovered, then who actually was the legal owner of it? Well, we can say that it wasn't the owner of the field, because when he bought the land on the basis of the valuation of agricultural land. He didn't buy it on the basis that within the field was this hidden treasure. If it was his personal or family treasure, why would he later go on to sell the field if he knew that there was treasure in it? And if he actually had inherited the field, then also again, why would he have been so easily persuaded to sell it? Because the Jews placed a great premium on owning land that was inherited. It goes back to the time when the Jews when they conquered Canaan under Joshua, and the land was divided up amongst the tribes. Very, very important. No right-thinking Jew would be willing to sell inherited land. Well, rabbinic law, as Jesus and his hearers well knew, provides for just a situation such as this. And if the person who had buried the treasure was dead or unknown, the finder had the right to keep what was found. Now, remember, this is Matthew's gospel. So Matthew is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, people who understood these type of things. And so he doesn't feel the necessity to have to rehearse all of this and explain about these laws that the rabbis had already ruled on. They knew this. And in fact, in most modern courts, if treasure is found, then it's if it's established that it's been abandoned or that there's no ownership can be proved, then the person who found it has the right to keep it. And if in this case it was simply treasure that had been lost or misplaced, then there was an obligation for the owner to actually return it to the person to whom it belonged. But for instance, if you were walking up in Ashford Town Centre and you found a wallet and you looked inside and there's no name and address, nobody appears to own it, of course, as Christians, you would take it into the police station and you would say, I found this up in the town, there doesn't appear to be any name, and you'd give it to the officer there. He'd make a note of your name and address, where you found it. And normally, I think it's after 6 months, you can go into the police station and say, listen, 6 months ago, I brought in a wallet. There wasn't anybody named it. Has anybody claimed it? And they would normally say, well, yes, it's either been claimed and so-and-so would claim it, or no, it's not been claimed. And it's now 6 months and you become the owner of that. So I think we can safely assume in the case of this parable here that the treasure had been lost or abandoned many years before and that the original owner was long dead. No one would have known, no one could have proved who had buried it in the field. I think the other thing is that if this man was dishonest, what would have actually stopped him from simply of taking the treasure and then at a later date when he sort of then cashed it in, people say, of course, you've suddenly become wealthy. He could have made up some story of where he found it. He wouldn't have said, well, it was actually, well, I was ploughing in that field. He would have made up some story. But I think it's important that we realise that this man isn't dishonest, and I'll just want to show you this. Now, the point of this parable doesn't actually involve the ethics of what the man did, but I still think it's worth considering further, just for a few more moments, because there is a lesson in integrity contained within this parable, and that we as Christians need to take note of it. First of all, if you notice, he doesn't take any of the treasure so he can afford to buy the field. Now, it would have been easy for him to rationalise that, wouldn't it, and said, well, look, I'm going to take some of this treasure now, I'm going to buy the field, and when I own the field, it'll be mine anyway. I mean, he could have sort of argued to himself that that would have been sort of convinced himself to have done that, and I think many people would have done that. But he doesn't do that, because this is a man with a conscience. This is a man acting with integrity. How do we know that? How do I support that? Well, what does he do? He covers it over again with soil. He's found the treasure. He sees it. He makes a quick estimate of how much it must be worth. It sinks down to him, this treasure is not in land that I own. And he's already starting to have a plan. So he covers the treasure over with soil. He hides it in the ground again. He leaves it exactly as he found it, and then what does he do? Well, he goes home and he liquidizes all his assets. Everything that he owns that he can sell, he does it. He sells his home, everything, until he's just left with a shirt on his back and the cash in his hands. You know, that's really quite an amazing demonstration of commitment, because remember, at this point, he doesn't own the land. He's got the money, but he no longer has a house. He no longer has all those possessions that he saved hard. Remember that he's in cashed everything. All of that money he'd scrimped and saved as he got a denarius a day. Everything that he has is now in his hands. He still doesn't own the field. So what does he do next? Well, with the shirt on his back and the cash in his hand, he goes to the landowner and he makes a proposition. He says, I would like to buy your land. We don't know how they haggled over it, perhaps because it was a seller's market. He had to pay far more than was the normal price. But he knew that whatever he paid for that land, it was peanuts compared to the value of what was in it. It was worth it. It was worth paying everything that he could. Everything that he owned, he put into purchasing that field. Now then, once he becomes the legal owner of the field, he can then go back and the treasure is his. But it's only at that point, when he actually owns the field, that he goes back and he can realize all of his dreams. Could you imagine all those days, however long it took, all he was thinking about was this treasure. Every single waking moment, and I doubt if he actually had many moments when he went to sleep, he was constantly thinking about that treasure. You can think about how he thought, oh, I hope nobody else goes down there. And nobody else starts walking across those fields and finds it. He must have been in this state of heightened anxiety until he actually got to the point where he purchased the field. So, what is the point of this parable that Jesus is telling to his disciples? Well, it's this. Here is a man who unexpectedly found something so valuable with the potential to radically and permanently transform his life that he sold everything in order to possess it. That's the exact point of this parable. He was so overwhelmed with happiness, he knew exactly what a difference this treasure would make to his life. So he was willing to do whatever was legally necessary to possess it. Sell his house? Yeah, I'll sell my house. Sell my donkey? Yeah, absolutely. Sell his car if he'd had one. Whatever was necessary to do, he would do it in order to become the owner of that field. And you say, well, that's all very interesting. But what does that have to say to me today, here? Does this parable have anything to teach us today? Is there any really sort of deep, profound spiritual truth in this little one verse? Well, yes, there is. It's one verse. It's a very powerful parable. Jesus told this parable so that his disciples could understand what the kingdom of heaven can be compared to and what they must do in order to enter into it. Now, in Matthew 13, verse 51, after Jesus finishes telling this parable and the following two that come after it, he asked his disciples if they understand what he's been saying. And they actually answer, say, yes, yes, we do. We understand the implications of what you've said. It's sunk down. We understand what you're saying. Now, this is a rhetorical question, but does everyone here this morning understand this parable and its implications for us today? Well, I don't want anyone to be left in any doubt about what Jesus is saying in this parable, so we're just going to have a look in a bit more depth. Look at what it says, Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure. So what does Jesus mean by the kingdom of heaven? Or we could use the term the kingdom of God. That would be equally correct. Can you define it? Do you understand what he means by the kingdom of heaven? Well, I'm using an enormously broad paintbrush to explain this, but in its broadest sense, it refers to everything over which God reigns and which is in submission to his authority, things visible and things invisible. It's the culmination of all God's promises and prophecies, which we find in the Old Testament being personified in God's Son and Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ. The kingdom is both present and future. It exists in time, and it also exists in eternity. Now, I know that's a very broad definition, and for this morning it will have to suffice, but Jesus told parables to his disciples as a means of casting light on the profound truths of the kingdom, truths which remain hidden from the people, particularly the Jewish leaders who didn't believe who he was or the claims he made about himself. It's Palm Sunday, And it's, but you'll remember from the account as Jesus went in, there were those, the leaders, the Jewish leaders, who wanted him to remain, to tell the people to stop praising him. They didn't understand who he was, and that became very evident because within a few days they were clamoring for his death. Now, the visible king citizens of the kingdom are those disciples, like those in the house to whom Jesus told this parable. They're those people who identify with Jesus Christ. They're those people who would claim this morning to be Christians. And one of the key characteristics of the kingdom is the salvation secured for undeserving sinners by Christ's death on the cross. And I say the word undeserving because, just like the man who found the treasure, he didn't deserve to find it. He didn't do something really special that made him worthy of the treasure. Now, many people were quite envious of Cliff Bradshaw when he discovered that chalice down at Ringlemere in Sandwich. And some people said, well, he shouldn't have got £270,000 for walking across a field. It's outrageous. Well, but that was the case. The British Museum were ecstatic with this find. The curators there wanted to get their hands on it. They weren't really interested how many times Cliff Bradshaw had walked across that field. They said that this chalice is so rare, we must own it for the nation. And so they paid £270,000. Well, Jesus doesn't tell us that this man in the parable was a special person that deserved to find the treasure. Finding the treasure wasn't a reward for doing some sort of good deed. It's what he did when he found the treasure that makes him so special. So unusually special that Jesus uses him to illustrate this parable. And the man discovering this treasure is an example of the response to the preaching of the gospel, which heralds the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. Salvation isn't based upon what we do, but everything that Christ does. In Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, we're reminded there that it's by grace that we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation isn't something that we deserve. It's not something that we contribute to. Salvation is a sovereign work of grace. And if we are truly Bible-believing Christians, Reformed even, that we know that that is the emphasis that we place upon our salvation. It is all of God. Everything is dependent upon him. Our salvation isn't dependent on deserving it. It's dependent on God's grace, which is extended to those who are most undeserving of it. That's what grace is. Grace is God's love and mercy extended to those who are undeserving of it. God's grace results in sinners becoming saints and rebels obeying the gospel. Obedience to the gospel message sets us on the road that leads into the kingdom of heaven. So what exactly does the treasure in this parable represent? Well, the treasure that Jesus is referring to in this parable, that this man discovered ploughing a field, digging in a field, when he was least expecting it, the treasure that he found is actually representative of Jesus himself. And it would seem that those disciples in the house, as Jesus told that parable, yeah, it hit them. They realized that Jesus is the treasure. And you only enter the kingdom of heaven when you've discovered Jesus, a treasure of such great value that you can't even begin to put a price upon it. It's infinitely valuable, priceless. During the last few years, I've spoke to many Christians. I communicate with many Christians through our ministry, visited a number of churches. And I have to say this with a heavy heart, that I feel that our churches are largely, we have many, many people within them, that Jesus isn't their treasure. And there are many people sitting in churches this morning, and it grieves me to say this, who think that they have a wonderful treasure when all in fact they have is a few gaudy baubles and trinkets. And I have to say, well, why is this? Why have we arrived at such a situation that many people can be in our churches thinking that they are in the kingdom when the reality is that they aren't in the kingdom? Well, my experience is that, and I don't say it with respect to this church, but my experience is, and particularly in recent days as I've talked to denominational leaders, is that most churches seem to have lost confidence in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. People think that, we can't have sermons nowadays because people get bored with those, so we need to put on something that's more entertaining. And so they want to replace it with something else. And so we see this endless procession of fads that really do bedevil the church. We see things, what is it, alpha, messy church. I think the latest fad is cafe church. Can you believe it? As one denominational leader was saying recently, and thought I'd be really impressed with it, on a Sunday morning, what we do in order to attract people into the church is we put on a late, late breakfast. We start later in the day. We put on coffee and croissants. And particularly the wives can invite their unbelieving husbands. And while they're listening to the message, the husbands can read the Sunday papers, and we have a big screen TV and they can watch that. They've lost the plot. What are people thinking of, that they will think that people will want to come in to such a place? You know, if I want a good cup of coffee, I'm not going to go to church. I'm going to go to Cafe Nero or Costa or something like that. I'm not going to come into church. People see that. The world see through that. And I was quite shocked a couple of years ago when a delivery driver turned up at our office in Caxton House down in Wellesley Road, and he said to me as he was offloading his lorry, he said, "Religion is big business in Ashford, isn't it?" And I said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "Well," he said, "I'm up here regularly." He said, "I'm going to places," and he said, "I'm offloading these blank CDs. Some of the churches, they're having thousands of these." And I'm thinking to myself, has revival broken out in Ashford and I'm somehow missing it? So I said to him, "Well, where are you actually going after this?" And he said, "Oh, I'm going to such and such a church. I won't tell you where it is." Well, out of curiosity, I went onto the internet and, yeah, I found it. It's in Ashford. But they're not preaching the gospel. They're very happy to take your money, but what they're not doing is preaching the gospel. And you know, some churches, it feels as if they've become more like supermarkets than places where you'll hear the message of salvation. They're offering you a value for money Jesus, someone who fits in with your lifestyle, that doesn't place too much demands on your time or inconvenience your holiday plans. And just like supermarkets, churches want to give you added value for your money. Buy one and get two free. Take the Lord Jesus Christ and we'll throw in the Father and the Holy Spirit. Can I just say this to you church leaders? If you want a model of contemporary ministry that will never, ever go out of fashion, that when cafe church has long been consigned to the dustbin of history, here it is. Preach the gospel. Preach it in season and preach it out of season, you will always have a contemporary model for ministry. And the sad fact is that many churches have rejected that. I was talking to a church leader recently who thought I was mad because I insisted on preaching the gospel. And he said, yeah, but we're putting on a comedy evening at our church. We're looking forward to that. I said to him, well, how do you move people from mourning over their sin on Saturday night, from laughing on a Saturday night to mourning over their sin on Sunday morning? How do you move from Saturday evening to Sunday morning? Sort of looked at me, sort of gone out, and said, well, I haven't thought about that. But that's where we are, the modern church. And it reminds us that we're a bit like what we find in 1 Samuel 3:1, where it says, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. And I have to say that it's true that we're living in days when the word of the Lord, the gospel, is rare. But you know, even though the word of the Lord is rare, there are still many people who are willing to follow Jesus Christ, providing he doesn't place too many demands upon them. But the thing is that Jesus does place certain demands upon us if we want to be his disciples and enter the kingdom of heaven. And those demands cause most people to reject him, even though they know he is of greater worth than anything they will find in this world. Matthew 16:24-26. Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Jesus Christ does radically transform the lives of those who discover him to be their greatest treasure. But you know, there's a cost to following Jesus, and that's the implication of this parable. We need to abandon ourselves in order to receive the supreme sovereignty of Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news about the kingdom of heaven, and it's a treasure so valuable, so precious, that a man or a woman who realises its value will give up everything in order to possess it, regardless of what it may cost them in this life. I mean, the man in this parable was willing to sell everything that he owned in order to gain amazing riches, riches that he could only have ever dreamt about. And in the short term, he was willing to walk around with just the shirt on his back in order to secure that long-term future of financial security. So I need to say is, what do you really think of Jesus? Do you value him above everything else? Are you prepared to do what is ever necessary to possess him? Things that people consider of low price and low esteem, they soon let go of. The person that truly loves Christ more than his own life will let go of that life rather than lose him. You'll never make Jesus your treasure until you're prepared to let go of all those things that the people of the world are so desperate to hold on to. If you wanted to compare the man in our parable with the rich young ruler who Jesus encountered in Mark 10. Mark 10:22 tells us that after he spoke with Jesus, he went away really disappointed. Why? Because he wasn't prepared to divest himself of all those things that actually were an impediment to him following the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was it? Well, in his case, he actually possessed so much of this world's wealth, and he wasn't prepared to let go of it in order to follow Jesus. The sad thing is that many professing Christians these days aren't even prepared to get off the sofa and switch the TV off on a winter's night in order to go to church to attend a prayer meeting. never mind commit themselves to years of sacrificial service and ministry. I was recently, just a couple of weeks ago, I was in the States at the Shepherds Conference, and one of the speakers, Ian Hamilton, who's the minister of the Presbyterian Church in Cambridge here in the UK, gave an amazing, profound talk. But it was what he said at the end as he finished his talk that really spoke not only to me but to the whole congregation there. He said concerning the fruit of faithful expository ministry, and he particularly made it personal to John MacArthur. He said, the fruit of John MacArthur's ministry is actually seen in the service of the people in this church whose lives have been radically transformed. During the week that we were there, there was 5,000 church leaders, and Ian Hamilton made the point that 1,200 of the congregation have taken the week off work in order to serve you. That means cooking, cleaning, everything that needed doing. The church was alive for 24 hours a day. I never spoke to one person there, whether it was coffee or whatever it is, that was not thrilled to see us and have us there. And, you know, you may say, well, we're only a small church here, and, well, that's true. But in the case of Grace Church, they not only served there within the context of that conference, but they also have a thriving ministry at San Quentin Prison at the University of California on Skid Row, the famous Skid Row, which is that road where all these homeless people live. They're involved in neighborhood activities. And it was brought even more personal to me, you know, that I've been helping out a little church over near Canterbury for the last 2 years. Their pastor died, and they wrote to me at the office and said, sometimes we go for weeks without anyone preaching. Can you come and help us out? Do you know anybody? Well, I initially said I'd go for a few weeks, and, well, it's nearly 2 years that I've been going there every Sunday morning. But something really spoke to me about that little fellowship. And I'd only been there a couple of weeks, and I met a lady who, she's not a Christian, she doesn't go to that church, but she said to me concerning one of the ladies in the church there, her name's June, lovely lady. And I have to say, because of June, that church is really still open. The church, it's down a muddy, dead-end lane. You'll never find it. I had to go on Google Earth to find this church. And it's down this dead-end lane. But the pastor had died in May 2012. That hit the congregation quite hard. He'd been there for 20 years. A few weeks later, June's husband died. And this lady said to me, and I was really quite, it really sort of spoke to me about the depth of commitment. She said, June's husband died, but a few days later, it was Sunday. And I looked out of my window, I think she was in the kitchen, and she said, there was June, as usual, going up the church to open up. Incredible, isn't it? I realized as I got to know that lady that Jesus really is her treasure. Some of the folks said to me at Broad Oak recently, what can we do to make a bigger impact upon this village? Should we put on perhaps an evening of a concert, or should we go leafleting around the village? And I said, well, yeah, those things are good. But what if you really want to make an impact upon this village is continue to be what you are, salt and light in this village. Continue to be what you're called to be and keep the doors of this chapel open, and we'll keep preaching the gospel. There are many people, as I said, sitting in churches today who think they're in the kingdom of heaven when the sad reality is that they're outside of it. And why is that? Well, it's because they're not prepared to do whatever is necessary to follow Christ. They don't attach much value to him. Sadly, for many people, Jesus is like a purchase from a pound shop. You know, they go in and we get a real bargain. And the sadness is, why have we got at this situation? Because people who've never really encountered Christ, who've never understood the enormity of their own sin and understood the amazing grace that's been extended to them to forgive them that sin. People who really understand what it means for Christ to save them, to pour out his precious blood, to hang there on that cross, dying for them. They are the people, when they hear the gospel and realize that that message is for them, that they, through his blood, can be saved and cleansed. They have this great joy, and they understand what it means to discover Jesus as their greatest treasure. Jesus said in Matthew 6, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And so as I finish, I need to say, is Jesus the supreme treasure of your life, of my life? Are we prepared to do whatever's necessary to possess him? If we treasure other people, other things more than Jesus, you know, we're to be pitied, really, because we're like a person who has caught a glimpse of the treasure as they've dug in the ground, but then they simply cover it up again, not so that they can go and sell everything in order to go and buy that field, but because they realize that to keep digging deeper would confront them with a life-changing decision that they're not prepared to face. And so they leave the treasure in the ground. They know it's there, but they quietly walk away and never return again to it. And that's what we're like if we hear the gospel, but then we decide that we're not prepared to make that commitment to make Jesus our supreme treasure. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Lord, we pray that these words, your words, not my words, but your words, would just sink right down deep into our soul as we consider the implication of this parable. And as we enter into this week that we call Holy Week within the church, may we meditate upon these things. May we consider Christ, and may we be changed by thy word. Lord, may we be transformed. Lord, we don't want to just be here this morning to hear a challenging message. We want a message that will be taken of you and applied to our hearts and our minds and our wills, that we will be indeed changed people for Christ's sake. Amen.